Well, this morning, there's going to be no PowerPoint for the sermon. We had a short week this week, and I was cramming the best I could to get everything done before we had to be down in Ohio with family. And so what I did in place of that, taking the time to do that, was just put a little more extensive notes there in your bulletin, follow along with, and I trust be able to do that this morning. Before we open the word, let's just bow before him, humble our hearts before him. Father, again, we need you. Our greatest need this morning is you, and it's in you that our needs are truly met, that we are full of your peace, your joy, your love, through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So now as we open your eternal, authoritative, inspired word, Lord, may we each humble our hearts, bow before this, before you. And we pray for your Spirit, as only he can do, to give us understanding and to give us willingness to obey. Father, may it be so here today, to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we turn back to Exodus this morning, I'm actually going to have us turn first to Matthew chapter 2. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 2 and part of the account of Jesus' first coming. This is after Jesus has been born in Bethlehem, verse 1 of chapter 2. And Magi from the east arrive in Jerusalem, looking for the Messiah, who was the born, as they desire to worship him. Isn't it interesting to think about the wise men, the Magi coming from the east, all that way, and what's their longing, what's their heart's desire? To worship him. Herod, who is a parallel to Pharaoh in Exodus, hears of this. He's troubled. He gathers together the chief priests and the scribes and ask them, where is the Messiah to be born? So they refer to Micah's prophecy that points to Bethlehem. So what does Herod do? He deceptively tells the Magi to go and find the Christ child and then report back to him, verse 8. Why? So that, he says, so that I too may go and worship him, i.e. murder him. So they go, find the child, they worship him, they present to him these symbolic gifts that we sang about earlier. But then God warns them in a dream to not go back to Herod, but to go back another way. And let's pick it up there with verse 13. Matthew 2, verse 13. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. What prophet is he speaking of here? Hosea. This comes from Hosea 11, verse 1. Let's turn back there. Now, Hosea 11, verse 1. Hosea is right after Daniel. This was written over 700 years before Christ came. This is even before the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians. And Hosea is speaking to Israel of God's faithful love for his people, despite their unfaithfulness. And here is how he puts it in Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Now think about the significance of that. The understanding of that to the Israelites in Hosea's day. they would not have connected this yet, as we can now, looking back, to the Messiah. No, to them, this would have been the prophet relating a historical truth from our passage for today in Exodus chapter 4, where God calls Israel his firstborn son that he calls out of Egypt. Let's turn there now, Exodus chapter 4, as we look here at verses 18 through 31 this morning. This is the end of the section of Exodus where we have been seeing God preparing his deliverer, preparing his people in Egypt for deliverance out of bondage in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 5, which Lord willing we're going to begin looking at in the new year, we're going to take some weeks in the next few weeks to consider some truths of the incarnation. But in Exodus 5, we're going to begin to see that deliverance and the lessons for us today. But as we finish Exodus 4 this morning, let's see here God doing six important things as he continues to prepare for that deliverance. And first of all, let's look at verses 18 through 20, where God now sends forth his deliverer. God now sends forth his deliverer, point number one. After all that God has revealed and provided for and done for Moses here at the burning bush, now Moses departs. Look at verse 18. Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. After all that God has revealed and provided for and done, here we see Moses leaving and God saying some things to him that we need to understand a little better here. And first of all, though, we see Moses saying something to his father-in-law, Jethro, that we need to understand better from our context today. So first of all, letter A, what Moses says to Jethro. What Moses says to Jethro. He goes back to his father-in-law, and he says, "Please let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive." Now, remember, what had God called Moses to do? What had God promised to accomplish through Moses? To deliver his people out of Egypt, right? And yet we see him saying to Jethro, "I'm going back to see if they are still alive." You know, wait a second. By everything God has said, he knows they're alive back in Egypt. Is he trying to be sneaky here? Is he trying to be deceptive here? Well, once again, as we have seen before in Exodus, we're going to see again later, we need to be careful not to impose our 21st century Western culture mindset on this ancient Near Eastern culture mindset in trying to understand this. "If they are still alive" was an ancient Near Eastern idiom that we see elsewhere in Scripture. Back in Genesis 44, for example, Joseph was plainly told that his father, Jacob, was still physically living. But a few minutes later, when he reveals himself to his brothers in Genesis 45, the first words out of his mouth were this: "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" Same phrase used here, which did not mean, "Is his heart still beating?" but "How is my father doing? How is he feeling? What's his condition? I care about him and his well-being." And that's what Moses' concern is as well. Yes, God has told him that his brethren are physically alive, and he's going to go be used by God to deliver them. He knows that. But part of his mission in Egypt and in the wilderness is he's going to shepherd them, to look into and care about their condition, to have pity on them and bring them relief. So no, I don't believe Moses is lying here. And he may have been exercising some wisdom in not telling, not unnecessarily burdening Jethro with everything that God had told him, especially as he saddles up his wife and sons. But then let's look in verse 19, letter B, what the Lord says to Moses. What the Lord says to Moses, verse 19. What does he say? Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. Again, this is something we need to understand rightly. The Lord, all caps, what is that? Yahweh, is not saying here, whew, you know, now that the coast is clear, Moses, you can go back to Egypt. You'll be safe now. Now that these guys are dead. I was just waiting for these guys to die because, you know, I couldn't do this thing until they're out of the way. Is that how we're supposed to understand this? Is that how Moses understood this? Would the God of creation, the covenant-keeping God of Noah, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Joseph, would he have been incapable of protecting Moses if he had sent Moses back sooner than this? In other words, was God forced to wait until now to send Moses back? No. Now we can just look all throughout Scripture and see that. But in his sovereign plan, in the circumstances he has orchestrated for the purposes of showing us Christ and proclaiming his glory throughout the world, as we're going to see, it was necessary. And we also see in this another God-ordained picture of Christ. This is so exciting. As we're going through Exodus, I'm seeing just Lord just revealing more and more of putting Scripture together and seeing Christ in all this. In Matthew 2, a few verses later than the verses we read earlier, we see that after Herod the Great dies, remember, who sought to kill the Christ child, the Lord appears to Joseph in Egypt where they had fled and says to this in later in Matthew 2, get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Just what God is telling Moses here. Another way Moses is serving as a type of Christ, pointing ahead to the coming Messiah. Another picture of how he, the deliverer, is free, unlike his brethren who were still in bondage. Because being communicated to Moses here may be not just that the former Pharaoh is dead, but also that he, Moses, is the first freed Israelite. The first freed Israelite, that the promised Exodus has actually now begun in seed form. Because God has freed his deliverer from death, from the murderous plans of the Pharaoh who had sought his life, who had played the role of Satan back in chapters 1 and 2. Just like when God called his son out of Egypt in Matthew 2 after the death of Herod, so that he could be the seed of many who would be freed from the sentence of death through him. Romans 8:29 says of Christ that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That was Moses in the Old Covenant, and that is Christ forever in the New Covenant for all who trust in him. And then verse 20, let's see the staff that Moses takes. The staff that Moses takes. So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey, some other parallels there, and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took what? Now I want you to look carefully at what that phrase says. The staff of whom? The staff of God in his hand. Do you see that? It's no longer just the staff of Moses. The shepherd's staff that he'd used for 40 years in the wilderness. Now it's called the staff of God. The staff through which Moses would perform signs and wonders for God. The staff that is a picture of Christ with his people. Christ dying for his people on the cross. Moses takes the staff of God that would lead the exodus of God's old covenant people. Just as surely as Christ and his cross would lead the exodus of God's new covenant people. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 and 23. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, symbolized in that staff Moses took with him. So, number one, God now sends forth his deliverer. Number two, God declares his sovereign plan. God declares his sovereign plan. Verse 21, look at this. The Lord, Yahweh, said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. So God tells Moses to do all the wonders before Pharaoh, which he had put in his power. The three signs that he had given him earlier in chapter 4, remember? We spent one whole sermon considering those three signs. The staff becoming a serpent and then a staff again. Moses' hand becoming leprous and then being restored. And then the water from the Nile being poured out on the ground and becoming blood. These were clear signs and wonders of what God was going to do. Signs and wonders that would cause the Israelites to believe, as we'll see, but cause Pharaoh to rebel. To rebel in unbelief. To rebel against the authority of the one true God. Look at the end of verse 31 again. God tells Moses beforehand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Why would God want to do that? Doesn't he want to free the Israelites? Why would he harden Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let them go? Do you think this might have confused and frustrated Moses a little bit to hear this? You know, ponder those words of God as he made that trek back to Egypt. God's going to perform all these signs and wonders through me, but he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he won't let our people go? I mean, why doesn't God just get this over with quickly? Maybe Moses thought something like this. Here's how I envision it going. You know, Aaron and I go back to Egypt. We convince the elders. We're given an audience before Pharaoh. We walk in. We perform these wonders. We tell him what God has said. And God makes it all effective right then and there. Pharaoh sees the sovereign power of God. He lets the people go. They pack their bags and plunder the Egyptians as God promised. And I lead them triumphantly out. And we make our way back to the mountain of God, to Sinai, singing all the way, rejoicing all the way, smooth sailing, right? Hey, that's how Moses envisioned it going. I mean, he's God after all. Why wouldn't he want to do this quickly and immediately? Why would God want to draw this out by hardening Pharaoh's heart? Well, first of all, let's ask, how would this? Okay, God telling Moses this ahead of time. How would this have prepared Moses not to be frustrated, not to be discouraged? Because God was declaring in this that he is sovereign, that he is in control. He's working out his plan in every trial we're going to see happening in chapter 5 and following. Every plague that he sends, everything Pharaoh says and does, all of it would be a part of God's sovereign plan for his glory and for his people's good. It would assure Moses that Pharaoh would not let them go through all these plagues until the moment of God's choosing. But again, why? Why? Why not just free them right away with the very first sign of the, you know, the staff becoming a serpent and then a staff again? Why not? Well, as we'll see, because God has much to do. Much to demonstrate to Egypt and to the world about his superiority over Egypt's power, over Egypt's authority, over Egypt's worthless idols. In fact, idols that Joshua 24 tells us the Israelites were worshiping as well there in Egypt. They too need to see all 10 plagues. And so God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God delayed Israel's freedom through all the plagues. So that what? So that they would be truly free. So that they would truly personally know the power and sufficiency and glory of God. Leave their idols behind and trust in Him. Worship Him. Follow Him. We were in Romans 9 not too long ago, and we saw there the Apostle Paul speaking of this. He was speaking of the sovereign mercy of God. He refers to this in Romans 9, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up." Why? "To demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." And that was true, not just in a general sense of God's sovereign power displayed to the nations. This was also true in a specific redemptive sense for his people. As one has put it, if Moses had walked in and Pharaoh had been immediately convinced and given up, the Israelites may have been free from their physical bondage, but not their spiritual bondage. They may have added Yahweh to their gods, but not have seen the demonstration that he is the only true and living God, and that those are worthless idols. They too, just like us, needed to see the insufficiency of their idols, the futility of their former way of life, and see the glory and sufficiency of Yahweh alone, of Christ alone, so that we might be truly free, freed from serving our false gods, to serve the Lord alone. This is why the gospel is exclusive. There is no other way. There is no other Lord. There is no other Savior. There is no other way to heaven. Only through Christ. So there will be all 10 plagues. There will be a full demonstration of God's judgment, of God's authority over Egypt and its false gods, over the world and its idols. Pharaoh will play the role of Satan to the end. "I will not let them go. I will not give up until God has completed his purposes and drowns him in the sea of his wrath." And so God made certain Pharaoh would not let them go until his plan was accomplished by hardening his heart. But not, let's get this, not by overruling Pharaoh's freedom of choice. Consider that in Exodus, it will say 10 times that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But guess how many times it will say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart? Any guesses? 10 times. 10 times. I think that communicates something to us, that God's choice was equally Pharaoh's choice. Pharaoh was not a puppet. Look again at Pharaoh's response to the signs and wonders, into verse 21. "So that he will not let the people go." He both would not let them go by his own will and could not let them go by God's sovereign will. God did not overrule Pharaoh's freedom, but rather caused him to freely choose exactly what God had ordained for him to do. Let me say that again, because this is a very difficult concept for our finite minds to understand. He did not overrule Pharaoh's freedom, but rather caused him to freely choose exactly what God had ordained for him to do. Think about some verses in Scripture like Proverbs 21:1. This is a verse we've quoted before in regards to Pharaoh. "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." Proverbs 19:21. This is true to us, for us as well. "Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand." So secondly, God declares his sovereign plan. And part of his sovereign plan is that Moses is to declare to Pharaoh that the Israelites are his. They belong to him. Look at number 3. God declares Israel as his firstborn son. God declares Israel as his firstborn son. Verse 22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord." Let's just pause for a moment and just say something about the significance of that phrase. It's very significant. We're going to see it all throughout Exodus. We see it throughout the scriptures. The very first words Moses was to say to Pharaoh, "Thus says Yahweh." And in the wording of this phrase, we have another ancient Near Eastern idiom, which meant, "This is a command." Not from a mere man, but from a deity. Thus says blank. Thus says a deity. So when Moses and Aaron come before Pharaoh, it's going to be immediately understood that the real battle going on here is not a man versus a man. It's going to be laid out right at the start when they speak this phrase that this is a contest between the God of Egypt, Pharaoh, who considered himself and was considered by the Egyptians to be a god, and the God of Israel. Because Pharaoh is acting as if he owned the Israelites, when in reality they were whose? They were the Lord's. In fact, God will tell Pharaoh that his relationship with Israel goes beyond ownership to what? Sonship. Sonship. "Thus you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn." Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn," says Yahweh. "So you need to give him to me." The Israelites here collectively are called God's firstborn son. What does firstborn mean? That's so confused in our modern culture. What does firstborn mean in Scripture? Not firstborn chronologically, okay? Or else, for example, Esau would have been God's son through the promise given to Abraham. He'd have been the promised son. No, firstborn according to privilege. This word firstborn has to do with privilege or rank in Scripture. Like in the case of Esau, God granted to Jacob, who was physically born after Esau, the privileged status of being God's chosen son, the one through whom the nations would be blessed, through whom would come the Christ. The firstborn who inherited the double portion. The firstborn who inherited the promised land flowing with milk and honey. The firstborn who represented the father managing his estate, taking authority. Another picture of whom? The Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly passed the test that Israel, the old covenant firstborn son, failed. Christ, who became the fulfillment of God's firstborn son, what Israel should have been. Christ, who now inherits all things. And everyone who trusts in him, Jew or Gentile, becomes what? Co-heirs. Shares in his inheritance. But why at the end of verse 23 does God threaten to kill Pharaoh's firstborn son? This isn't some, you know, I'm stronger than you are thing that God's doing here, okay? As Ryken says here, God's father-son relationship with Israel also helps explain why the judgments on Egypt that he executed were so harsh. This is speaking of what's going to happen in which plague? The 10th and final plague, right? Which would claim the life of Pharaoh's firstborn, Pharaoh's heir, along with the rest of the firstborn in Egypt. As Ryken brings out, this punishment was also a matter of justice. Eye for an eye, a son for a son. Because of his stubborn resistance against God, his stubborn refusal to let God's people go, this is what it will take to persuade him to give up his claim on God's people. But even that, we know, will be temporary, right? In the hardness of his heart, as he will go after them and pursue them to his own destruction. But there's also a redemptive aspect going on here towards Israel. In the worship of Old Covenant Israel, what is the firstborn? What's the significance of the firstborn, the first fruits? The firstborn belongs to God as the first fruits of a marriage. The first son was to be like a tithe devoted to God out of gratitude, the same as the first fruits of a harvest. The idea was that since God has given us, you know, life and breath and abundant blessings, we owe him a portion back as a token that it all belongs to him. In fact, this is part of our weekly offerings to him, right? It's the same concept. They were collectively, as a people, God's firstborn son. They all belonged to him, and the firstborn was a token of that. So as we'll see in Exodus 13, God will instruct the Israelites to consecrate to him every firstborn male. Present that male to him, firstborn humans and firstborn animals, either as a sacrifice on the altar or by redemption, symbolically buying the firstborn back from God. There was a price to redeem your firstborn son that was to be given to the sanctuary. But what you couldn't do, what you couldn't do was just keep the firstborn for yourself, not acknowledge God's rightful ownership over the firstborn. And Israel, okay, they're God's firstborn son, they have not been redeemed. They were being held in bondage by Pharaoh. They were under a sentence of death. Just like we, Christian, were once held in bondage by Satan, unredeemed, under a sentence of death. Except that God, in his mercy, had determined to provide redemption for them in the form of a lamb slain at the first Passover meal. When the Israelites would take the blood of that lamb sacrifice and brush the blood over the doorposts of their house, but the Egyptians, Pharaoh, would refuse. So the angel of death would visit them. And so their firstborn sons would die as what? As a picture of all those who perish apart from the final blood sacrifice, the shed blood of the final Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, applied to our hearts by faith. So here's a picture of the Passover already in Exodus that God is giving. And when we understand that, what happens next makes sense. Number three, God declares Israel his firstborn son, whom he is preparing to redeem. And now number four, let's see the connection here. Number four, God demonstrates this in Moses' own family. God demonstrates this in Moses' own family. Look at verse 24. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet, and she said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. At that time, she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." Now, this is a difficult passage of Scripture. Believe me. I recognize that right away. But something I think makes this more difficult is what our English translations have done here. Now, please hear me out. This is a rare part of Scripture where we're going to be critical like this. But through study helps here to understand the connection, what's going on, we need to get back to the Hebrew as best we can to discern what this difficult passage is talking about and why it's here. First of all, we need to know that the name Moses is nowhere in these three verses in the Hebrew. It's been added by translators. I think the King James is the only translation that doesn't have Moses named here. And they added it, trying to help us out here, I think, but I don't believe they're helping us. But the name Moses is not in the Hebrew. Secondly, in verse 26, when Zipporah says, "You are a bridegroom or husband of blood," as all the English translations have, that's not literally what she said. The Hebrew word used here is not the word for husband or bridegroom. Instead, it's a word that means literally a person made part of a family through covenant relationship. a person made part of a family through covenant relationship. In fact, it's most often translated son-in-law. The same word is used earlier in the chapter to describe Jethro's relationship to Moses as father-in-law. So it doesn't mean specifically husband or bridegroom. It means any person made part of a family through covenant relationship, such as marriage, but not limited to marriage. And when we read verse 24 on the surface, you know, we can wonder here, why is God trying to kill Moses? Why would God want to kill the man he's just hand-picked to lead the people out of Egypt? Why, and why is this here? Right after God has told Moses what he would say to Pharaoh about killing Pharaoh's firstborn son. And I think the more consistent answer here, though let me say it certainly could be Moses he's speaking of in verse 24, and the same principle we're going to talk about could be applied to Moses. But I think the more consistent answer in context is that this isn't Moses that God was about to kill, but Moses' firstborn son, Gershom, which seems to be clarified by verse 25 when we see the only male in these three verses is identified as Zipporah's son. Okay, but why then would God want to kill Moses' firstborn son? Because of everything he's just spoken of and anticipated regarding the Passover. Because it's apparent that Moses has failed to do what with his firstborn son? What has he failed to do? To have him circumcised, right? He's failed that. And that's not a future command, okay? This goes back to Genesis 17. He is in disobedience to the command given to Abraham and his descendants to circumcise every male among them as a sign of the covenant relationship between them and God. Every baby boy that was born to them was to be circumcised on the eighth day. Moses has failed to do this. His son is now a grown man. Moses has failed to recognize God's rightful ownership over his firstborn. Moses is disobedient in this, but God is still sovereign. God has ordained this as an opportunity to give Moses and to give us a real live demonstration of the Passover, which was to come. What happens here? Well, they're apparently stopped along the way somewhere on the way to Egypt, maybe camped overnight. And Zipporah, who's Zipporah? Moses' wife, Gershom's mother. She's with her son. She's somewhere nearby him. Somehow she notices something's not right. Gershom has been struck. It's apparent he's dying. And Zipporah is given understanding of what's happening here. It's the presence of the Lord. It's Yahweh in his wrath. And then she remembers. The daughter of the priest of Midian remembers her husband's failure to circumcise their son. And so as a mother, moms, she flies into action. She grabs a sharp stone, a flint, and she performs the circumcision. And then she touches the foreskin with the blood at his feet. Threw it at his feet is literally made it touch at his feet. She made it touch, not Moses' feet, I believe, but Gershom's feet. And she says to him, into verse 25, she says to Gershom, literal translation, "You have become related to me through a covenant of blood. You, my firstborn son, have now entered into, joined into the covenant people of God through this covenant sign of circumcision." So, verse 26, so he let him go. He let him alone. God withdrew his wrath. God passed him over because Gershom now has been redeemed by blood, symbolically the blood of Christ. Because the blood of Christ was symbolized in every old covenant circumcision. The promised Savior who was to come, who would be cut off, blood sacrifice at the cross, bearing the wrath of God for those who were in bondage to sin, to redeem his people, to adopt them into his family through covenant relationship, to rescue them from the grip of Satan, just as Israel was redeemed by blood and rescued from the grip of Pharaoh. Number five, God demonstrates his good pleasure towards Moses. These things follow one another on purpose. God demonstrates his good pleasure toward Moses. Verse 27, now the Lord said to Aaron, go to meet Moses in the wilderness. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Remember last week we saw how Moses, instead of God's just wrath consuming him at the burning bush as he deserved, did what? Extended grace in the form of a substitute to go to Pharaoh and speak on his behalf, his brother, Aaron, the Levite, another type of Christ, as high priest. And so, think about this. Right on the heels of the circumcision of Moses' son, which represented the blood of Christ putting away sin, propitiating the wrath of God so that it passes over Gershom, now we see what? What follows next? God has called and sent Aaron, a type of Christ, into the wilderness, to the mountain of God, to find Moses and what? Embrace him. Kiss him. As what? A tangible sign, an evidence of God's good pleasure towards Moses, who was not only a type of Christ himself, but needed Christ himself. Now, did Moses understand all of this at the time? Did he see Aaron coming and say, there's a type of Christ coming to greet me? Probably not. But I think by the time he wrote Exodus 4, many years later in the wilderness, after receiving all the instructions for the tabernacle and the priesthood and Aaron's role in that, participating himself in the sacrifices, the merciful provision of God, covering his own sins, I believe that by the time he wrote this, he had a much clearer sense of how this was pointing to God's grace and favor through the coming Savior. And finally, number six, God brings Israel, his firstborn son, to faith in him. God brings Israel, his firstborn son, to faith in him. By the way, before we read these three verses, something we don't find out until Exodus chapter 18 is that about this time, Moses sent his wife and sons back to Midian. They did not go with him to Egypt. From now on, it'll just be Moses accompanied by Aaron. We won't see his wife and sons again until Exodus 18 when they come with Jethro to meet Moses, and it will say there that Moses had sent them away. So somewhere in here, they go back to Midian. Verse 29, here we see the belief and worship of Israel. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. So here they are in Egypt. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord, Yahweh, was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshipped. Back at the end of chapter 2, remember, Israel had cried out to the Lord for salvation. They cried out in their bondage and their affliction. They had been awakened to their need of God to deliver them. But it's not until this point that God's means of delivering them, all pointing to Christ, is presented to them in many forms, and they come to believe and worship. They see Moses, who is a type of Christ, the deliverer. They see Aaron, who is a type of Christ, the high priest. They hear, verse 30, all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Words of salvation, words of promise to redeem them from bondage. And then into verse 30, he performed the signs, notice, plural, he performed the signs in the sight of the people. It's interesting, isn't it, that one sign wasn't enough. They saw the first one, the sign of that pointed to the Lord, rendering their enemy, the serpent, powerless, right? But they didn't yet believe. They saw the second sign, pointing to Christ, taking upon himself their curse, their uncleanness, but then healing them, making them clean. Still, they didn't believe. But when they saw what? The third sign, pointing to Christ being poured out in death on their behalf, the water becoming blood on the ground, the sign of his shed blood. Then it says, verse 31, that the people believed and worshiped. They've heard that God has made them his firstborn son. They've seen that God would crush their enemies, that God would cleanse their uncleanness, that God would redeem them from their afflictions through the shedding of blood, that God would redeem them, buy them back with a price, so that they would be his people, so that they would worship him and serve him alone. Verse 31, they heard of his covenant love for them, and they believed and worshiped. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a beautiful picture you have given us here. But let us be mindful that all the bloodshed pictured and anticipated in these verses finds its fulfillment in your Son, who was cut off in our place, who shed his blood for our sins, who suffered and died so that we would be free, so that we would have victory over sin and death and live forever for you and with you to be your people, your firstborn son. Only in Christ, the perfect fulfillment of the firstborn son. Father, may we rejoice. May we be like the Israelites here. Hearing the wonderful news of the gospel, we believe, we bow low, and we worship. Not just a momentary thing years ago when we first came to Christ, but a daily thing to bow low and worship in the living of our lives every day, by your grace, by your favor, until we are one day forever, perfectly, without sin, in your presence, in the eternal promised land, flowing with milk and honey, flowing with your favor. Oh, Father, cause us to be faithful until that day. We pray in Jesus' name.